This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
2 Corinthians, Defense of an Authentic Ministry. Session 13, Time to Forgive, Part 1. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11. This session first published July 6, 2025. In the passage before us, verses 5 to 11, the apostle never gives specifics, although it is clear he refers to an incident that took place during his last painful visit. He does not offer any details about the transgression. Most modern commentators agree that he refers to a specific individual in the church, but he mentions no name. Most modern commentators agree that the individual in question is not the one accused of incest in 1 Corinthians. But this must be gleaned not from the text itself, but by reading between the lines. Nonetheless, bereft of these specifics, this is a treasured passage with a wealth of wisdom for today's churches, teaching much about proper church discipline, grace, forgiveness, and koinonia love. In fact, even that lack of specifics speaks volumes about Paul's character and the importance of his approach as he teaches the church. The passage can be easily subdivided. Verse 5, the sorrow or grief caused by the offender. Verses 6 to 8, forgiveness and encouragement to be showed the offender. Verses 9 to 11, further reasons for forgiveness. Let's read our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Let's look at verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. The first few words of this verse, but if any, de-i-tis in the Greek. That any is also translated anyone or someone in certain versions. But if any. The first few words of this verse sound to our modern ears as if the apostle is speaking of general principles instead of a specific situation and person. But in first century context, and taking into consideration how Paul typically writes, that is not the case. The earlier topic in chapter 1, verse 23 to chapter 2, verse 4 is continued, but now with a mild shift in topic. E, or a, translated if, refers not to some theoretical scenario, but to a real situation. And tis, translated any, is Paul's typical way to indefinitely refer to his opponents in this letter. For example, you could look at chapter 10, verse 2, and verse 12, chapter 11, verses 20 to 21. We may interpret this as an expression of his apostolic grace, or just wise politics. The verb tense here describes an ongoing situation of grief. After an extended period, it lingers on. Paul, with his less specific words and anonymity of the offender, even the nature of his offense, he's not glossing over the negative impact of the situation, but keeping in mind his intent of healing and restoration rather than punishment. Another confusing part of this verse is the clause, "He has caused sorrow not to me." Well, now, immediately we recall what he's just written, especially in verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." Of course Paul experienced sorrow, heart pain over this. So what's going on here? The confusion for us stems from Paul employing an Hebraic expression whereby a comparison is made to stress the greater importance of the alternative. That's Guthrie. Let me say it again. This is an Hebraic expression whereby a comparison is made to stress the greater importance of the alternative. To us, it sounds like an absolute negation, but it's not. He does the same thing elsewhere. For example, in chapter 7, let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12. "So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifested to you in the sight of God." Well, Paul certainly did write for the sake of the offender, as well as the offended. But he presses the third point as that which is more important. So here in our text, in verse 5, Paul downplays the effect on himself while emphasizing the effect on the church. And one more part of this verse that might benefit from some explanation is that phrase set off by M dashes, quote, "in order not to say too much," end quote, in the LSB, not to put it too severely in the ESV. The word epibaro means to put a burden on someone, such as a heavy weight on a servant's back. Our various versions are all correctly translated, but for the context, the LSB and NASB, "in order not to say too much," is probably the closest to Paul's implication. He didn't want to overstate his case, especially since he probably came down pretty hard on it in his severe letter. One of the signs of maturity is realizing that the answer is very often not more words, but fewer words. And I think that's his mindset here. In verse 5, Paul is emphasizing the relational connection between the church and himself. Barnett writes this, "The offender and the grief he caused Paul were the chief reasons the apostle abandoned his plan to return directly to Corinth, sending the severe letter instead." That's Barnett. And Mark Seifried writes, "Someone in the church had done damage to the relationship between the apostle and the church. Damage, therefore, had been inflicted on the whole church. End quote. Now, verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. It's easy to see why, traditionally, this passage has been interpreted to be referring to the individual from Paul's first letter to the church. Let's remind ourselves of that situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. In other words, incest. That has his father's wife is a gentle way to say he was living with, sleeping with, his father's wife. So that would mean not his blood mother, not the woman who gave him birth, but a stepmother, which biblically is still incest. There are, however, a number of reasons why, as virtually all modern scholars agree, this passage in the second letter refers to someone else. First, although we may assume the two punishments are similar, they are not. The offenses are no doubt different, and the punishments are different. In 1 Corinthians, the offense was heinous. It would have been a scandal even in Greek secular society. It was horrible. Paul's judgment was, as we see in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, in the name of our Lord Jesus, hear the words here of the judge giving official, formal judgment. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Putting it bluntly, Paul commanded that he be put out of the church. His reasoning we find in the next two verses. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb also was sacrificed. Paul's hope was that the man would repent and eventually be saved. But his offense was a horrible cancer within the body of Christ, and it was necessary to cut it out entirely. The situation in 2 Corinthians seems to be different. What we refer to as the Corinthian church was actually comprised of a number of small home gatherings. These, perhaps every week, perhaps less often, would come together in a plenary session for worship, the Lord's Supper, baptism, etc. This man's punishment was less dramatic, a suspension from at least the plenary gathering, and perhaps even the home gathering. So it follows that his crime, so to speak, was less dramatic than the one committing incest. It was not intended to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, meaning put the man out of the church, excommunicate him and into the world where Satan reigns. Today, anyone excommunicated can just walk down the street to join another church body. But in first century Christendom, to be kicked out of one's church was a devastating and perhaps life-changing punishment. Do we know what offense this man in the 2 Corinthian letter committed? All we can say with some certainty is that he instigated a contentious rift between Paul and the church. He could have been a solitary actor, a spokesman for a group, or, more likely, encouraged a number in the church to agree with him and follow him in his insurrection, as it were. More than that, we cannot say with any certainty. And there's little profit in trying to guess, as many commentators do. We take it from the wording of verse 6 that the church took some form of a vote, and a majority voted to suspend him from attending their gatherings. Yet, slightly disturbing, is that if there was a majority, there also had to be a minority that did not support the disciplinary action. Now verse 7. So that on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. The purpose of church discipline is to ignite repentance in the offender, then restore him to fellowship. Not just punishment alone, and certainly not retribution. It should also include a healthy dose of introspection within the body. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, turn please, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, beginning with verse 1. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But here also is grace. Grace in abundance, exhibited by the apostle. The evidence seems to indicate that it was this individual who, more than anyone else, was responsible for the painful rift between Paul and the church, the cause of the painful visit followed by the painful letter, as well as the need for this letter. Yet it is Paul who counsels them to, quote, graciously forgive and comfort the one responsible for all this. Not necessarily that he did it all single-handedly, but that he was at least the instigator. In fact, Paul will state in verse 10 that he has already forgiven the man. But let's look more closely at this. Graciously forgive and comfort him. Perhaps many of us who have grown up in the church take forgiveness for granted. We need a reminder, as George Guthrie writes, that, quote, forgiveness constitutes one of the most salient motifs in the biblical literature and thus is foundational for true Christian community. Guthrie passes along the following from John Stott, who, quote, reports that when a leading British humorist was interviewed on television, in a moment of surprising frankness, she said, quote, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. End quote. Mark Seifert cites a remark made by Alan Jones, former dean of Grace Cathedral, who observed that we live in a time in which everything is permitted and nothing is forgiven. The Christian's inclination and ability to forgive is a grace instilled in us by God. Whether bestowing or receiving forgiveness, we should never consider it lightly. It is a supernatural gift from God through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Hidden beneath the English of our text is a Greek word not typically used for forgiveness. That more common word would be affirme, translated forgive 143 times in the New Testament. Here Paul uses instead karissasai, hard to pronounce, but you hear the word karis, the beginning of it, which we associate with grace. So here Paul uses a different Greek word, which is acknowledged in our versions only in the LSB, graciously forgive. This communicates the idea of giving something graciously or freely as a favor, to cancel a debt, or as here, to be gracious by forgiving someone for a wrong committed. Likewise, the word translated comfort implies more than just a pat on the back with there, there. In this context, parakalese includes the idea of encouragement, and thus, as David Garland writes, quote, is not unrelated to spurring others to live worthily of the gospel. It does not mean making others feel comfortable about their past sin, but leading them to godly sorrow where they find God's forgiveness. End quote. And then verse 7 finishes with, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. There is a lot of strong imagery going on in the second part of this verse. The church has dutifully followed Paul's command, probably part of the painful letter he wrote, to discipline the man. Now it's time to forgive, which means, I take it, repentance has been stated or demonstrated by the offender. Last week in our class, I spoke again about the value in referencing more than one version of God's Word. What one eventually learns by comparing different versions, and here I speak of true translations, not paraphrases, is that there is not one version that is always the best, the most accurate or precise. For verse by verse, they each have their weak translations and each their strong translations. From a strictly lay person's perspective, one of my complaints is that too often translators seem to, as it were, homogenize the text. For example, different passages may use different flavors of the same word with subtle shadings of meaning, but instead of emphasizing those shadings, the translators will settle on a general term that they apply overall. And at times, all versions are guilty of this. Personally, I seek out all those shadings, those differences, because they are what bring the Bible to life for me. For in truth, it is not at all a dry, sterile tome that puts one to sleep. It is rich, full of varying textures, drama, humor, tragedy, all delivered with the unerring veracity of God's voice and spirit. There's nothing wrong or inaccurate with verse 7 in the ESV and NIVs that make it, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. But how is one overwhelmed? Turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read verse 54. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Now that's powerful imagery. Immediately, what comes to our mind is a picture of death itself, being literally consumed, going to a grave itself forever and for all time, as is stated clearly in the Revelation. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Talk about swallowed up. The same word translated swallowed up in this passage is used in verse 7 of our text. The English overwhelmed, while not inaccurate, can represent varying levels of misfortune. Like today's use of the word stressed. "Oh, I'm so stressed." It can mean just being pulled in too many directions for a while. But Paul means something deeper in verse 7 with the Greek katapothe, which, along with swallowed up, can mean drink down, drown, or even destroy. Polybius in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. uses it when he writes of a city being swallowed up by the sea. Thus, in verse 7, we have a picture of someone being consumed with something and perhaps carries the idea of being destroyed. Paul is concerned that excessive sadness might engulf the offender, drowning him in a sea of remorse, implied, from which he may never recover. Thus the apostle adds in verse 8 one more word to forgive and comfort: love. "Therefore I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him, so that he is not swallowed up." We'll pick this up at verse 8 in part 2.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2025 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.